Open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. We continue in our series about Christian living today, and we're still in the build-up. We haven't really got to the actual commands. But we're looking at the motivation for living for Christ, the motivation for a Christian life. Just one verse we'll read today, and it'll be our springboard, and we'll go from there. Hebrews 11, verse 3, in this faith chapter. It says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible." Let's pray. Father, we want to know You better. We want to know who You are. We want to know what You love and what You hate, that we might live what You love and shun what You hate. We want to be more than a group of people who talk a good game. We want to be a congregation of people who absolutely love You and live like we love You. We pray, Father, that You would help us as we continue through this study. May the Word of God speak to our hearts. May the Holy Spirit do His work of illumination. May I accurately represent what the Scripture says. And may You find glory in all of this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We continue in discussing and talking this morning about what it is that motivates us to the Christian life. And it has to be substantial. We cannot energize righteous living by coming to church once a week and getting an emotional jolt of energy, hoping and praying that that emotional high will lift us high enough that we don't fall the rest of the week. I remember even hearing our Wednesday night service when I was a kid described as, "Well, you got to come back on Wednesday night because it'll give you that lift that you need right in the middle of the week to carry you through." What motivates us to holy, righteous living has to be much more than that. It cannot be just that emotional high that we get when we hear music we like, or the emotional high that we get through the excitement of the service. So we began looking several weeks ago at what is it that is supposed to motivate the Christian life. Now I want you to think about this. This is something that I thought of this week, and it just melts in so perfectly to what we've been talking about. When David writes his Psalms, very often the focus of the psalm, as far as the activity that we are supposed to be engaged in, sometimes he talks about singing. Sometimes he talks about dancing. Once in a while he talks about laughing. But something that he consistently speaks about is meditation. Meditation, the idea of meditation just comes up over and over and over again throughout Scripture.
And we have kind of a stilted idea of what meditation is because of the influence of Eastern thought and transcendental meditation, which is the concept of sitting still and quiet and emptying your mind of all thought. Because that's not what the Scripture intends by the idea of meditation. What the Scripture means when it talks about meditation and how we ought to meditate isn't the idea of emptying your mind of all thought. It's actually the idea of filling your mind with right thought. And folks, this is exactly what we are doing this morning. We're beginning the process every Sunday of meditating on this, on a different thought. We started off by talking about and really starting to meditate on the idea of God's foreknowledge. What is it that motivates us to the Christian life? It starts in the mind of God. What God did in eternity past in setting His affection on His people, that motivates us to Christian living. Then we said it was, we also looked at from Romans 8, we looked at the entirety of the doctrine of election. The fact that God chose us, as Ephesians 1 says, God chose us even before the foundation of the world. Spend time meditating on that. And last week we talked about the use of the word in the New Testament of predestination. Predestination certainly having to do a little bit with our salvation, but the word predestination primarily used in the New Testament to describe the idea that we've been predestined or predestinated to righteousness. I don't know if you remember that the analogy I used is that of a fixed game. Yeah, we run a race, but know this, the race is fixed. You will be holy. You will be righteous. God has destined it. God has foreordered it. Now, all of these things that we discussed so far and that we've set our minds on, and really that's the way you get motivated to the Christian life. It's not just coming here and hearing a sermon and going out the doors and hoping somehow that you're charged for the week. The idea really is taking the Word of God and thinking about it. Think about predestination. Think about election. Think about the foreknowledge of God. Really consider it. Mull it over in your mind and see how God has done good things. God has done great things for you that you absolutely could not do for yourself. So far, all the things that we've discussed, though, have been in eternity past. I would love to, at this point, run ahead and get to the atonement. I chose the songs this morning, and it was just one of those things where you start picking songs and a theme just keeps coming up, and it was all about the atonement. Christ died for us. He was that Lamb. We stand in awe of Him because of it, and just overwhelmed. But I really want to get there, and I'm going to get there, and I'm restraining myself a little bit because I want to be there. Because there are some other things in Scripture that Scripture talks about where time actually begins that ought to motivate us to a Christian life. And it does motivate you to a Christian life if you set your mind on it. The thing that will be that we're talking about this morning then is creation. God's act of creation. Most of you are familiar with the name Isaac Watts. Isaac Watts was a man who wrote hundreds of Christian hymns and Christian texts for hymns. Some of them were merely summaries of different psalms, but some of them were compilation of theological thoughts that he would put in very understandable, repeatable ways that that helped us help people of his generation all the way to our generation to hear these over and over again and to be able to articulate theology. Sometimes very difficult concepts he would bring in. This was one of his passions, is he wanted people to be able to remember theology. He wanted people to be able to remember who is it exactly that God is. And so he would put these things in songs that were just so memorable. Another thing that accompanied that because of his passion was that he looked at the extant English catechisms and saw that if you were going to teach these catechisms and catechize children, which many churches do, it's a wonderful wonderful event when you teach children by this method. But he would catechize them. He saw them being catechized, and he said, you know, they have to start so late in life because if you look at, let's say, the Westminster Catechism, that's tough stuff to understand. Can you imagine a four-year-old learning the Westminster Catechism? Well, they did. They did back then. Or the Heidelberg Catechism, memorizing that whole thing. Isaac Watts wanted to put these ideas and these deep theological truths that need to be passed on from generation to generation, he wanted to put them in a concise form that was easy for children to remember. Remember, this is part of Watts's genius, was that he was able to communicate things in such a simple, memorable way. And as Isaac Watts thought through the idea of what it is we need to pass down to children, he starts off so simply, but so simply profound. This is his first question. Can you tell me, child, who made you? Can you tell me, child, who made you? And the answer to that was the great God who made heaven and earth. Do you see the totality of creation? And really God's first identity in the entire scripture as the creator in that one answer. What we're going to talk about today has to do with creation. And the fact is that God created all things. We cannot be too trite about this very first point. He did create. Creation is a fact. It may not be a fact that is deducible. It may not be scientifically testable, but it is a fact. If it is a fact that we ought to know that God created all things, how do we know about this creation if it's not something that's scientifically deduced? Well, we only have one eyewitness account of this creation that comes to us at the beginning of the book of Genesis. You can read that. We're not going to go through it right now, but I just wanted to bring this up just to say that decades of propaganda have led people to believe that scientists have proven that God did not create. The simplest way to answer that is to simply say it's just not true. Atheists like Richard Dawkins or Christopher Hitchens or even more popular spokespersons like Bill Maher can chide and mock, but it really doesn't change the fact God created. What's really telling is that most people that believe science disproves creation don't understand science at all themselves. The question is, why would they believe it if they don't understand what it says? And I've actually done this. I'm not saying that scientists don't understand scientists. The bulk of people who believe that science has disproven creation are not scientists. Talk to somebody And I've done this where you ask them about it and you find out they don't understand science at all. And I'm not any great whiz in science myself. That was an amen from a chicken. He knows I don't understand science. Why is it that you would believe something that is, number one, it's not true, and number two, it's there's no proof of it? Why would you believe that? And the reason is that mankind is fundamentally disposed to running from God. And so they take a terminally flawed theory like Darwinism and make it gospel. Make it the standard of orthodoxy. If you veer from this to the right or to the left at all, you need to walk very carefully. If you talk about the inconsistencies in Darwinism, then we'll mock and chide you in the public square. The fact remains that God created, and that is not deducible, it is revealed. God created, it is not deducible, it is revealed, and then it is believed or not believed. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in the verse we just read. By what? By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Not deducible, accepted by faith. This is something that is under such assault right now in society. The fact of creation is under assault that it has even taken over even Christian organizations. John MacArthur wrote of this letter that was written to, he doesn't specify what organization it was, but he says this: a letter was written to the president of that organization, a Christian organization, to ask the position of the organization on origins. Here's the written answer. Our ministry takes no stand on such secondary issues. Our efforts are designed to bring people together based on the historically essential doctrines of Orthodox Christianity. Creation is one of those secondary doctrines, and we will believe it falls into the category of non-essentials like spiritual gifts, eternal security, and the rapture, etc. Close quote. I read that this past week, and MacArthur had a much better answer than I do, but this made more sense to me because I was the one thinking it. Isn't it odd that we can call it the secondary issue? It's a secondary issue. Where do we come from? Secondary issue. And yet when God decides to write His book, the very first words you come to are, "In the beginning, God created." Doesn't seem to be secondary to the author of the book. The fact of the matter is that God created all things. And throughout Scripture, based on that creative act, a relationship emerges between the Creator and His creation. This relationship helps us to understand why it is people are so insistent that God didn't create when He really did. The most common reason that the idea of God creating comes up in the Scripture is not just to state it as a fact. The Bible doesn't just say God created. It's a fact. Do with it what you will. The most common reason stated in the Scripture to talk about creation is to establish God's authority over all creation. Now, when people hear that, when people hear that God has authority, that's what they don't like. If you could have a creator that wasn't also sovereign over his creation, you know what? I think people would accept it wholeheartedly. But what people absolutely despise is that God, as creator, makes him in charge. Now, if you ever want to see a passage of Scripture that really highlights how God describes himself in creation and asserts his authority by his creative power, look at the book of Job. You remember that story? You have Job, who is just overwhelmed by calamity. Just one thing after another. Disease, pestilence, the loss of just his entire family, the loss of even the support of his wife and his friends. And we find Job towards the end of the book a little bit feeling sorry for himself and standing there rather than defending and honoring God's name. Job is standing there defending himself, saying, yeah, I didn't do anything to deserve this. And then God answers, you think I don't have a right to do whatever I want to you? Job 38, beginning in verse 1, actually Job 38 and 39, just begin to list God's right. But notice how he does it. Actually, Job 38 all the way through 41 does that. In verses 38 and 39, all of those two chapters deal specifically with God's right because of creation. Look at the beginning of 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? I mean, really, folks, what he's saying there is, who is this fool who is questioning me? Then he says, now prepare yourself like a man. I will now question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me. Now, you know, it's one thing to ask the question, right? But when God urges a response and says, tell me, you've all been there, right? It's not just asking the question. It's, okay, go ahead, answer. Go ahead. Come on. Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together? All the sons of God shouted for joy. Who shut the sea with the doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling bands. When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors. When I said, this far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop. Who did all of that? The answer is obvious, because after a few chapters of Job absolutely getting throttled, Job says, I am so sorry. I am so sorry. And God says, wait, I'm not done yet. Let's give you two more chapters of this. And then Job comes back again and says, you're right, I am so sorry.
I am so sorry to ever have questioned you. But what is the foundation of God's right? To do things that are pleasant? Remember, God is the one that made Job a rich man. Gave him all of his children. But what gives him the right to also bring calamity? Folks, it's the same event. God made all of this. So these chapters are simply about God's right to bring calamity. Some have objected to God's right in certain areas. Some have objected, you know, we mentioned the last 3 weeks, we've been talking in general about the doctrine of election and how that motivates us to Christian living. Some have said, no, this can't be, the doctrine of election can't be, when Paul in Romans lays it out very clearly that it be. Once again, Paul asserts God's right into the argument. Because there are some, after Paul describes the doctrine of election, some who would sit back and think, this just isn't fair. Look how Paul defends God in this. Romans 9:20. He says, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply to God?" Now listen to what he says. "Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?'" What does he point to as the foundation of God's right to do whatever God pleases? Creation. Creation. There were controversies in the time of the apostles. I mean, the controversy exists even today. But there were controversies specifically at the time of the apostles that said that Jesus was not a creature who ought to be worshipped. Excuse me. Let me back that up because that was theologically incorrect. There were controversies that believed that Jesus was not to be worshipped. I called him a creature. Creature implies he was created. He wasn't created. One of those controversies that came up is addressed in 1 John. And we looked through 1 John a few times, and some people refer to it as a proto-Gnostic kind of idea, where God is this orb of righteousness and holiness, and he sends out beams of righteousness and holiness into the universe, and Jesus is somewhere along the continuum of one of those, and we're somewhere along the continuum of one of those. But the further you get from God, the less like God you are. And we're far enough away from God that we're not really like him at all. In fact, we sin. Jesus was close enough to God that he never sinned. Now, one of the things that they would have said then is that God was the creator. Jesus was simply a creation after the fact. And John writes about it in 1 John, but Paul writes about it and deals with this issue in the book of Colossians. Listen to how Paul engages this when these people say, Jesus is really, really good. He's close to God, but he shouldn't be worshipped as God. Look at his argument here. He says, "He," speaking of Jesus, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." Now listen to this. "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist."
See, what he's doing here is he's pointing at creation and saying Jesus has the right to be worshipped. Why? Because he, as God, created everything. Now, it is a fact that God created everything, but he did not create everything equal. There is one part of his creation to which, to whom he gave special dignity. When you look back at the book of Genesis to the creation account, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 tells us about what he did when he formed man. It says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground," and then it says, "And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Think about that statement there. Everything else had some kind of life in it. Plants had a form of life in it. Animals had a form of life in it. Then he makes man. And we're told in chapter 2, verse 7, that he makes man out of the dust of the ground. Just dirt. You say, "Kahu, I thought you were going to tell us how we were a dignified creation." We are. Because just prior to that, in chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, he says this, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Let us make man in our image. No other part of creation made from dirt or made from nothing has been given that order of dignity. Folks, not even the angels. There is, I think, in humanity, I think this is so ingrained that we are made in the image of God, and it's so axiomatic, it's so self-evident that there is something unique about man. That it is everywhere you go. It is a special kind of crime or violation when you take a human life. Now, they can come up with all kinds of reasons why this is a big deal or why it's wrong or what to do. But the fact of the matter remains that everywhere you go, taking a human life is much different than, I don't know, killing a sheep or a bunny. Yeah. It's much different. Much different. Why? Because we're not like sheep. We're not like animals. We were created with a special dignity. In fact, as the book of Genesis progresses and man gets as bad as they can possibly be in Genesis 6, you remember what happens after that? God sends a flood. And he absolutely obliterates everybody on the face of the earth. And as he reboots the whole thing with just a handful of people, he reiterates this statement of the dignity of man. And he says this when he talks to Noah and his family. He says, "Listen, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." And then he gives the reason for it. "Because in the image of God he made man." It's there. There is a unique dignity to us as God's image-bearing creation. And so serious is the image of God, so serious is the understanding that we are made in God's image, that when we come to the New Testament, not only are we not to slay somebody, not to shed man's blood because they're made in the image of God, we come to the New Testament and the book of James tells us, James tells us, says that we should not even pronounce a curse on somebody. And why does he say, don't even pronounce a curse on somebody? Why? He says, because they are made in the similitude of God, or in the likeness of God. We bear the dignity of the image of God. And folks, this is why David can say, and this is why every single one of us can reiterate what David says in Psalm 139. Psalm 139, you remember that? I am fearfully and wonderfully made. You remember who David is? Yeah, David's the king. Sure, he's got some privileges in life. But as far as his physical appearance, he was so, how shall we put it? He was so non-commercial, put it that way, that when his own father looked at the seven of his boys, he said, you know what? It ain't this one. He's short. He's kind of funny looking. David, I know you mean well, son. You got a heart for God, that whole deal. But you know, the prophet's coming, going to choose a new king for Israel. Go take care of the sheep. David, not as tall, not as good looking as his brothers, and yet he stands before the Lord and says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Why? Because he was good looking? No. Because he was tall? No. Why? Because he himself was made in the image of God. Very interesting that the idea of God as creator then is something that sustains us. It sustains us in our lives. 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 16, says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? You hear that statement? He's saying, don't worry about the persecution you go through now. The persecution you go through right now is God purging His own house. But as He purges His own house and His house becomes purified, then He will turn not His love, but His wrath on those who don't love Him, who don't obey the gospel of God. Now it says, now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Or if it's difficult for the righteous one to be saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Therefore, says, listen to this, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him. In other words, you're suffering, you don't know why you're suffering, he said, just commit your soul to Him. Why? Commit your soul to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Remember how I said every time, usually when the Bible talks about the idea of God creating something, it has to do with His right over His creation? It's exactly what this is here. Who has the right to judge? Who has the right to reward? It's God. So if you obey the gospel of God, if you have trusted Christ, if you are one of His, then whatever sorrow, whatever difficulty you go through in this life, you simply entrust your soul to Him, knowing that He has the right to reward you, knowing that He has the right to punish those who cause your pain. The idea of creation, God being the creator of all mankind, also then demonstrates something of its purpose. Paul, when he's writing to the Ephesians, he says this, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given. that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God. Listen to this. Who created all things through Jesus Christ to the intent. So He created all these things through Jesus Christ to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know what that passage tells us? You know what creation serves as in this context? It serves as the starting point of redemption. Yes, God elected, God foreknew, God predestined in eternity past, but He began to take His steps in the process of redemption at creation. Now, yes, I understand that I'm created, and I understand that that means God has authority over me, that God started His plan of redemption in creation. But how does this motivate me to the Christian life? Well, I'm glad you asked. Turn over to Romans chapter 12. This is a passage that we've looked at several times already in our study. And just to reiterate what it says in verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Remember, the therefore means you need to look before it to find out why he's saying, I'm begging you, because of what I've told you, I'm begging you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or your spiritual act of service. You could even, the way I take it is that it means your reasonable spiritual act of service, that Paul had all of the above in mind when he used that word. Give your bodies a living sacrifice. Why? Because of all that I've just said. Now, understand, we talked about this already, that chapters 9 through 11 kind of are the example of why we can adhere to the promises of chapter 8. Chapter 8 has some pretty fantastic promises. All things work together for good. You remember that? Then he says, all things work together for good to those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose. Then he goes into that golden chain of redemption. For whom He foreknew, He predestined. Whom He predestined, He justified. And he goes on and on in that. And then you have this thing. He makes all of these promises, but how can we believe those promises? Chapters 9 through 11 talks about Israel. So when we look at the word therefore, we naturally then are going to skip over the illustration to go back to chapter 8. Because all things work together for good. Because when God starts the process of redemption in eternity past, He promises He will conclude it in your glorification. Because you have that assurance, present your body as a living sacrifice. But I want you to notice something, that at the end of chapter 11, as Paul is going to turn the argument, turn the conversation back to the issues of God's sovereignty, look at the very last verse. It really reads like a creedal statement. Because you could put, I believe, before this, and it would read like a creed. It says, for of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you, therefore, present your body as a living sacrifice. Why? Because of Him in creation, through Him in sanctification, and to Him in glorification, all things exist. You see that then creation becomes part of the motivation for us to present our bodies a living sacrifice. He has that right. One last thing. And sorry for those of you who are trying to take notes. I know I've been all over the place this morning. We all belong to God in creation. Everyone.
But while that is beautiful in bringing about our existence, while creation is beautiful in bringing about our existence, it also does something very troubling. It makes us culpable. What does David say in his confession? Remember when he sinned with Bathsheba, and then we have that wonderful statement of his confession. In that statement of his confession, in Psalm 51, he says this, "In sin did my mother conceive me." Now that "in sin" isn't talking about David's mother being immoral. That "sin" is David speaking about himself. Remember, this is a confession, not an excuse. David is speaking about himself, and he says, "I was sinful from the very point of conception." You see, when God creates you through the intermediate means of conception, because of your genetic link to your parents, who are sinners also, as were their parents, when you are conceived, you are already corrupt. That's what David is saying. So creation makes you here. Makes you exist. It makes you here. But it also makes you culpable for your corruption. And for most people, the conflict of that dilemma rages in their souls. They may not be able to articulate, or maybe they can articulate it, I don't know. But there is something that is very empty, that is very desperate, that is very angry, very afraid all at the same time, because they know something is wrong and they don't know what to do about it. Is it any wonder that scores of unbelievers wander around this town looking to numb their conflict with excessive alcohol and drugs? Why are they doing that? They don't want to hear the conflict of their soul. They don't want it. The other day I was at a Highly Church. I took the missionaries there for a meeting. And afterwards, there was a group coming in. And Highly, being the historic church in town here, gets a lot of people who are not believers that have their events there. It was a suicide. And because they have so many people, so many events there, so many funerals there that have nothing to do with people in the church, they're kind of able to see a trend. And what the pastor's wife that said it to me, she said, "There has just been an epidemic." Folks, do you think it's a coincidence that, what, a year and a half ago, some online magazine dubs Hilo the drunkest city in the country, and now there's a rash of suicides? Sometimes you can't drink enough to numb the conflict in your soul. See, folks, it is not enough to be His simply by creation. Because when you're His by creation, you are His, but you are still culpable for your own sin. You must also be His in redemption. When Christ died on the cross, He took the guilt and culpability of anyone who would believe. Anyone who would believe. It is vital that we understand, yes, we are motivated to holy living. For the believers in here, I want you to understand that creation does give God every right. But so does redemption.
And for anybody in here who has never placed their faith and trust in Christ, in God, I want you to understand that the conflict of your soul will rage on. St. Augustine put it this way. He said, everybody has inside of them this God-shaped hole. And you can put anything you want in there, it won't fit. Later theologians dubbed it the God-shaped void. Only God will satisfy. You must be His in creation, yes. But you must be His in redemption. Let's pray. Father, may the meditations of our heart this week motivate us to holiness, to righteousness, not as obligation, but as adoration. Not as legalism, but as worship. May the truth and the fact of creation even draw unbelievers to your precious Son, that in Him they might be yours by redemption. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.